study together Psalm 8. And so that is our first scripture reading this night. It's page 540 if you have a church Bible. It's Psalm 8, so we'll read the whole Psalm. And let's worship God as we submit our minds to hearing the public reading of his holy word. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. May God bless. Turn back to Psalm 8. And tonight, as you might have guessed, we're focusing particularly on verses 5 and 6. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Well, it's my contention that all of the Psalms are about Jesus. Maybe you disagree. Maybe you find it difficult to know where Jesus is in some of the Psalms, especially some of the more difficult Psalms. And that might be a good thing to discuss tonight over supper. How could some of these Psalms that are in our Bibles be about Jesus? And of course, in a general sense, the theme of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is what the whole of the Bible is about. But the Psalms are specifically about Jesus. It would have been something that Jesus himself drew our attention to. You'll remember on the Emmaus Road, that account there given in Luke 24:44, Jesus says, "Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms." He specifically draws our attention to the Psalms as being about him. And the Psalm that we sung together, Psalm 22, that's easy and obvious in one sense for us to see how that relates to Jesus and his experience on the cross. There are very specific references there, aren't there? But some of the other Psalms, we need help to understand that they're definitely about Jesus. And Psalm 8 is one of these Psalms. I don't know if we would draw the conclusion that Psalm 8 is definitely about Jesus if it weren't for the light that the New Testament shines back into this Psalm. And so tonight, I hope you'll bear with me as we look at some of the places in the New Testament where Psalm 8 is referenced, and we'll see what that is drawing our attention to. I learned Psalm 8 as a very young child in Sunday school. And when I learned Psalm 8 as a child, I thought that the primary teaching in Psalm 8 was that it was saying that children should praise the Lord, which it certainly does say, and that we have dominion over creation. And it's a great psalm, isn't it? Because it mentions the animals and the fish and the, everything in the sea and all that. It's wonderful. But is that all that this psalm is about? Perhaps I should have been more alert to the fact that this psalm is about more than that, because, as I was saying this morning to the children, Jesus himself specifically draws our attention to this psalm. He says that this is about him. We covered it this morning, but with your permission, I would like to read again. We didn't read it this morning, we talked about it. Matthew 21, this account of Jesus cleansing the temple. I think this should bring a smile to the face of every true Christian. Jesus entered the temple, drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It's written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?' And leaving them, he went out to the city of Bethany and lodged there." It's a wonderful image. Jesus is saying, this is about me. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies. And that alone would surely draw our attention to Psalm 8, wouldn't it? We would think, right, great. Jesus is right here, being praised as our Saviour. But I think it might be unique as a psalm that there's even more than that. There's at least three other places in the New Testament where these verses from this psalm are quoted specifically. And the Holy Spirit must be drawing our attention to something important here. Something that is worth emphasising. This is not an accident. We don't believe in accidents in that sense. So what is it that these repeated quotes are drawing our attention to? Well, I want us to look at these three other places in the New Testament and consider together what it is telling us about Christ. It's telling us about something about Christ's humiliation, being made a little lower than the angels. It speaks of his exaltation, mostly, in putting everything under his feet. And then we'll also look at how this psalm speaks to us as the church, and how the church, through our union with Christ, also experience and take part in this great victory of seeing our enemies being put under our feet. The first place I want us to look at then is Hebrews chapter 2. Perhaps some of you will be familiar with that passage. At the beginning of Hebrews, there are a number of psalms quoted which draw our attention to the work of our Saviour. Page 1204, if you have a church Bible, Hebrews 2. Again, if you'll bear with me, we'll read quite an extended section from this, because really Hebrews 2 from verse 5 all the way to 18 can be taken to be an extended exposition of these verses from Psalm 8. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so on. I'll leave the reading there for a moment. This part of the New Testament is worthy of several sermons. And we're just going to look quite briefly at this because it is the reference which draws our attention by dealing more fully with this psalm to Christ's humiliation. Tonight I want us to focus, of course, on Christ's exaltation, but first comes his humiliation. Our catechism speaks of Christ's humiliation in terms of him emptying himself of all his glory. He takes upon himself the form of a servant, doesn't he, as Philippians reminds us. It speaks of him humbling himself in his conception and birth, and in throughout his life, in being subject to the law, subject to temptation from Satan, and so on. But most especially in his death. The Catechism lists it off: betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death, the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, laid down his offering, his life, an offering for sin, and enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. Hebrews tells us that all of these things are included in this psalm, in this part of the psalm that describes Jesus being made a little lower than the angels, or as it has it here in Hebrews 2:7, he made him for a little while lower than the angels. Our Saviour did this for us. But of course, in doing that, Christ is also exalted. And that is what I want to major on this evening. We've looked at this section from Hebrews, and we could carry on to see more of what that passage tells us about Christ's exaltation. But there are two other places in the New Testament that reference the exaltation of Christ as it is explained to us through Psalm 8. And the part of the psalm that in Psalm 8 that speaks of Christ's exaltation is this repeated phrase: you put everything under his feet. Now, maybe you know this, but maybe you don't, but in Bible times, when a king had won a great military victory, then those who had been defeated would have their would be brought out, and the king would put his feet on the neck of those who had been defeated, a symbolic way of demonstrating their complete and total subjection. We have a reference to this practice in Joshua chapter 10. You could turn that up later on, perhaps, if you're interested to study that in more detail. But this is what is spoken of in putting everything under his feet. And so, how does this reference to the Son of Man having dominion over all the works of the Lord's hands relate to Jesus? Well, let's turn up 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. It's page 1157 if you're using a church Bible. I'm just going to read verses 24 to 28. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted to put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now the context here is that Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead. What Paul is saying is that, in effect, the resurrection is the core of the gospel message. Jesus has risen from the dead, and that fact is the reason we're here tonight. It's the central truth of the gospel. But the point that's being made here is that Jesus has not risen as a glorified carpenter. He hasn't risen even as a particularly powerful or glorified itinerant preacher. No, he's risen as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has begun to reign. But we don't yet see everything put in subjection to him. But he is victorious, and he has been crowned with glory and honour. And so the exercise of his dominion that is spoken of in these verses is something that we are to long for, to long to see more of. The outcome of Jesus beginning to reign is perfectly certain, but it won't be fully complete until that last day when he returns. I was speaking this afternoon with Norman, and he said that someone had quietly and smartly summarized the book of Revelation in two words: Jesus wins. I thought that was helpful. But right now we are involved in a battle. And it's a battle that's every bit as brutal as these battles that raged in Joshua's day. But it's a spiritual battle. And those defeated kings who in Joshua chapter 10 were dragged out of that cave and faced that humiliation and execution ultimately, as they were found themselves under the feet of the Israelite army commanders. Well, it's in the same way that all Christ's enemies will be destroyed. All of his words will be fulfilled. And what the writer to the Corinthians is telling us here is that it's the fact of Christ's resurrection that connects directly to this fulfillment of this prophecy in Psalm 8, that all of Christ's enemies will be defeated. We will see them all under his feet. I mentioned that Psalm 22 gives us this insight into Christ's thoughts on the cross. And as we read Psalm 22, we see that Christ's thoughts on the cross are very straightforwardly ones of being under attack from his enemies. His experience on the cross was one of real conflict with real spiritual enemies. And this verse that speaks of him putting, of all his enemies being put under his feet, occurs, as I've stressed, in a number of places in the New Testament. Why does the New Testament emphasize this aspect of Christ's glorification so much? Well, I want to suggest that perhaps part of the reason is because we can be a bit squeamish about that element of Christ's exaltation. Defeat of enemies is not something we talk of very much. And it's because we don't understand or fully realise, our spiritual perception, if you like, as we considered this morning, is not sufficiently clear to see that we're involved in a real conflict. Imagine if, for example, we were to ask President Zelensky, who's involved in a real battle, a real conflict with the Russians at the moment, what he would like to see more of. Would he say, "Oh, I find it so heartwarming to hear of these accounts of humanitarian self-sacrifice amongst my people"? No, what he really wants is the defeat of his enemies. He wants the conflict to be brought to an end. And it should be the same for us. Now, having said that, the sentiment of this psalm is not a license for us to wish harm against those who are opposing us on moral issues or in the religious realm. The Bible makes it clear to us that no person is beyond redemption. No one falls so low as to be beyond his reach. And so, in that sense, we have no mandate to demonize our enemies. However, there's no such hope of redemption for Satan and the fallen angels. And so we can and should long for their humiliation and defeat. Because, as we thought this morning, Ephesians 6 reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. But having said that, it's also true that every person who does not acknowledge Christ as King is robbing him of his glory. They're claiming dominion over some part of creation as if it didn't belong to Christ. And the more you reflect on that, the more we come to see that that is, in fact, a horrible treason and a dreadful crime. Those who are truly Christians will seek Christ's glory first and foremost. And so we will pray, longing for the day of his return. We will cry out, like the saints under the altar in Revelation 6, How long, O Lord? I wonder if we were to say, be told, suppose for some reason I had some special revelation and told you that Christ returns at midnight tonight. How would we feel? Many of us, our initial reaction would be, "Oh, if only it could be held off for a minute while I tell my friend about Christ, where I get my own house in order." I think that's how many of us would react. But our natural reaction here is a wrong one. We're to speed the day of his coming. We're to long to see all his enemies put under his feet. This prophecy in Psalm 8 and its complete fulfillment is as certain as any of Jesus' other words to us. So we're called to rejoice in this truth. In fact, the prophecy is given in Psalm 8, if you notice, as if it's already happened. It's in the past tense. You have put them under his feet. But in the meantime, we are called to live as faithful Christians in the light of this truth. We're to have confidence in his perfect sovereignty, and that will allow us to strike a biblical balance in our lives. There's no call for us to run about like headless chickens, screaming some sort of version of open-air preaching in case Christ returns in 10 minutes' time. But for Christians who know that all things have been put under his feet, they have a quiet confidence in the ultimate victory of the gospel. Jesus wins, as Norman's friend said. So we have that confidence to invite our friends and neighbours to come and hear the gospel being preached, even in a time of vacancy where we don't know who will be preaching. We have that confidence to give a reason for the hope that's in us. And we have confidence to bear witness as a church that is able, each member of this church, able to exercise the gifts that we've been given in his service. Well, lastly, I want us to consider what this means for us as a church. I want us to look at another New Testament reference, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. We read this earlier, you may remember. I'll find it myself. Ephesians 1:22, and especially, this verse. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. These opening sections of the Epistle to the Ephesians are tremendous, aren't they? Rightly, these are favourite passages for many Christians. There's a sort of tumbling quality to these passages as Paul is writing to the Ephesians, isn't he? And he's got this sense of, there's a sense almost of him falling over himself as he tries to get out the words to tell them how good it is to be a follower of Jesus. He's bursting to tell them about the riches that are theirs, this glorious inheritance. It's as if it's even better, it just keeps getting better. And it's at the end of this bit of good news, these blessings, this glorious brilliance of being part of the church, that Paul comes to this as a kind of a climax of it, to say that he's put all things under his feet. He's referencing Psalm 8 again. He's been praying that they'll know how good it is to be a Christian. And he just keeps coming back to this point, doesn't he? He comes back to speak of the glory that belongs to the church, which is that we see all things put under Jesus' feet, but we are united to Christ. And so we share in this victory. Paul is stressing this connection that what happens to Christ happens to the church. The doctrine of our union with Christ is one that we should never tire of delving into. Again, you forgive me for another catechism quote. The Catechism says that our union with Christ is defined as a work of God's grace, whereby the Church is spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband. The Catechism, of course, isn't making this stuff up. Jesus speaks of this in many, many places in the New Testament. Think of the prayers towards the end of John's Gospel, where Jesus says I in them and you in me, and that they may be brought to complete unity. Or think of in the account of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus so intimately identifies himself with the church that persecution of the church is persecution of him. Or think of Christ's words at the end of Matthew's Gospel. To put it negatively, there he says, "Whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me." And in Ephesians and elsewhere, this doctrine is put forth even more plainly using the analogy of the body. We're all joined to the head that is Christ. And so this is why in Ephesians 1 verse 22 we see this linking to Psalm 8. Through our union with Christ, the church, his body, is a new redeemed humanity that will, in a real and meaningful sense, see the fulfillment of this prophecy of everything being put under our feet. So what is the future of the church? Well, perhaps I rephrase that question. What is Psalm 8 really about? I think that we will miss the mark badly if we think that Psalm 8 is merely speaking about humanity in some abstract sense having dominion over creation. I learned today that some of you are farmers. If you're a farmer or a gardener, or as I am, an ecologist, you'll know that our dominion over creation is very, very imperfect, isn't it? We do not see everything under our feet at the moment. I worked on farms myself, and I know that you, at times, cannot even persuade an animal to walk up into the back of a trailer. Our dominion over creation is not what is spoken of in Psalm 8. We do have real dominion over creation in a sense, but that's not really a full fulfillment of what we see in this psalm. First and foremost, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who's glorified and given this authority and sees this subjection of his enemies. But both in the psalm itself and in these New Testament passages that we've been considering together, we see its meaning more perfectly is that through our union with Christ, it's the future of the church that is spoken of here, the body of Christ. This is a time of conflict and a time of suffering for the church. On a global scale, there's a lot of direct suffering. Here in our own presbytery, one of our elders, not so long ago, lost his job simply for being a member of the Free Church of Scotland. And this year at our General Assembly, some time was devoted to making preparations for future court cases against those in the church who would speak the plain truth of the Bible and face potentially legal consequences as a result. We are small and we are weak, and the future to us, humanly speaking, is worrying and difficult. Perhaps in our darker moments we worry about the future of this congregation. And certainly, for us it must seem incongruous to sing this psalm, which speaks about this total and complete victory, when things don't feel perhaps as if they're thriving in the church in Scotland in general, and perhaps in your own experience and in your own congregation. To sing this psalm rightly as New Testament Christians, we need to sing with joy about something more than merely our dominion over creation. This psalm, as I've tried to show, is about this perfect rule that we will have in a new creation, where Christ is clearly our head and where we as the church, his body, take part in this dominion over a new and redeemed creation, with every enemy completely and perfectly defeated. Everything in that new creation will point in a more perfect and a more glorious way to the glory, majesty, and excellency of Christ. And that is the future that we look forward to as his body, the church. Amen. May God bless these thoughts to us. Let us now